Frustrating the Grace of God, segment number 4. A Christ-like way of life is the goal of the Christian. This is expressed so aptly in the hymn, which unfortunately is not in our hymn book, but in the older one, a magnificent hymn titled Christ Liveth in Me. This is the way it expresses the idea of the grace way of life, which enables us to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's Word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. As rays of light from yonder sun, the flowers earth set free, so life and light and love came forth from Christ living in me. As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, His Spirit dwelleth in me. With longing all my heart is filled, that like Him I may be, as on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. This Christ-like lifestyle is the outward expression of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the expression from Colossians 1:27. Christ-likeness is characterized by a total love for God our Father and consequently for others. This is the Greek word for love that indicates sacrificial love, giving to others. Love for God and for people is the work, however, of God the Holy Spirit in the church age believer who is filled with the Spirit. It is not some mindless emotion from the old sin nature. I was watching the 700 Club, Pat Robertson, the charismatic station, which has some pretty good news parts and then gets off into its human interest things, and I find something else to do at that point. But I was interested in a report on some great gathering, in fact, I think it was in Washington, D.C., of youth to bring them to a closer walk with the Lord. And it was one enormous orgy of emotion. It was completely devoid from the dignity of Christ-likeness. It was women standing up and preaching with a frenzy to that audience of thousands gathered out in front of them, and men calling for doing better, and it was all man's effort to be Christ-like. It will never work. That's where the devil gets us every time. And people who are not Christians look upon that, and they see that, and they say, what fools. And indeed, that's what they are. And that's what makes it, as I found recently, to a man who is now out in eternity, and I'm very hopeful in the presence of Christ, that his drag was the rottenness of Christians. And what he was telling me was that he did not see what the Bible described as the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. He sees anything but Christ-likeness. And in our society today, we do everything we can, and even in Christian groups, parents do this all the time to keep their children from being Christ-like. They keep them away from the things that will make them Christ-like. They keep them away from all the opportunities to segregate them from the devastating effects of the world system. And they teach them how to go with the flow. Love for God and for people is the work of God the Holy Spirit in the church age believer who is filled with the Spirit. It is not mindless emotion from the old sin nature. This kind of capacity of mental attitude, goodwill, the agape type of love, is totally beyond the human heart to produce. Agape type love is not the product of positive thinking, of trying harder, of a self-induced hypnotic orgy of emotion with eyes closed and hands held overhead, and the repetitive babbling of religious words. That is the world's religious system, and they think that that makes them Christ-like. The love of God, of which Scripture speaks, is produced in the believer by the grace of God. That's why we're talking about the grace of God. Even Christians who understand this can so easily be victimized by the sin nature and the world and Satan himself. The love of God is produced in the believer by the grace of God, just as salvation is produced by the grace of God. We're saved by grace, we're kept saved by grace, and we live the Christ-like life by grace. That's the way it works. So Hebrews 12:15 that we have been looking at has warned us not to fall short of the grace of God in order that we may mature into Christ-like living and thus maximize the value of our lives in terms of eternity enrichment. The opposite of the love for God produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit is a spirit of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one, that is no Christian person, comes short of the grace of God. Why? That no root of bitterness springing up. The springing up of the root of bitterness. Bitterness in the soul of a Christian is devastating. It is a deadly thing. And the worst part about it, it begins with bitterness, resentment toward God, and then it'll go like a cancerous growth to everybody around you. The opposite of the love for God produced by the Holy Spirit, by His grace, is this bitterness. It springs up in the carnal Christian as well as in the unbeliever, and from it sprout a variety of evils. When the Holy Spirit is in control of a Christian's life, then this believer will express mental attitude, goodwill, agape love. He will not be expressing the bitterness, the resentments of the sin nature. You see, the difference between love and bitterness is giving and grasping. The person who's operating on the love of God is trying to give. The person who's operating on bitterness is trying to get something. The bitter spirit is an unforgiving spirit, remembering an offense, whether it's real or imagined. That's what the mind does for the bitter Christian, remembering the offense. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." That is, do not sin. Do not reject His leading. Do not walk by means of the old sin nature instead of by the guidance of the Spirit of God. That's what grieves Him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can't go anywhere else but heaven once you've accepted Christ. The seal is on you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And the opposite of all bitterness, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And you know, it didn't say for you to forgive those who come up and said, "Gee, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me, okay, I'll forgive you." No, it says, if you have been injured, if there is a legitimate wounding, not one you imagine, or one you brought on yourself, forgive. Because that's what God did in Christ Jesus for you. You didn't merit that forgiveness. You didn't do anything for it. You accepted it. But a bitter spirit, no, the bitter spirit is not one that's going to be tender-hearted. It's going to be hard-hearted. The Bible talks a great deal about various conditions that bestir bitterness in the soul. I want to run you through a few of them. As a background of what we're going to think about this morning, starting in the book of Genesis, chapter 27. Genesis 27, verses 34 through 35. This is the background of this, is Jacob tricking Esau into giving him the birthright. Esau is the eldest son. It is his right that he comes down through, that the Messiah Savior will come down through the line of Esau. Esau sells it to him for a meal because Esau said, "Oh yeah, go ahead, you can have it, I don't care. I want this at the moment." He gave it away. And then, when Isaac, through Jacob's trickery indeed, placed the blessing of the messianic line upon Jacob, the younger, Esau suddenly realized what he had given up, what he had cast away so contemptuously. And so verse 34 says, when Esau heard the words of his father, "I've already given the messianic blessing to Jacob and there's no return." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." He came and took away your blessing. You want to find bitterness in your soul? Just let someone take away your blessing that you ought to have, that you legitimately God has for you. Play that game and then realize what might have been bitter. It need not be. And of course, when you have physical suffering, that is no fun. When suddenly you're brought down and you find yourself incapacitated, you can go two different ways. You can take it in stride as an act of the grace of God, and you proceed to work your way back to capacity. Or you could work your way into bitterness. In Job chapter 30, verses 20 through 22, poor Job here now is covered with sores, pus oozing out of them. He has these boils. All of his children have been killed. His property and his holding and his cattle devastated. And he's sitting in the ashes with some broken pieces of pottery and he's scraping himself to try to relieve the itching. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity, your faithfulness to God? You're knowing that God is sovereign and he's going to do it. He's going to do what's right. And you're not going to kick him in the teeth and say, 'Here's the way I want it.' Do you still hold to your integrity of love for God? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In chapter 3, verse 20 through 22, Job is crying out in his suffering, however. That was no fun. "Why is light given to him who suffers? Why was I ever born? And life to the bitter of soul." His soul was bitter because of his suffering. "Who long for debt, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures." Job said, "All I want to do is die and get out of this." "Who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave." That's when they get happy. When they die. That's what bitterness can do to you. Job did not curse God, did not speak bitterly, but he felt a great deal of bitterness in his soul for what it was happening to him and the agony that he was experiencing. Then in the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, we have some information about the bitterness of adultery. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, speaking about the tempting woman. "Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol." Sheol is another word for Hades. "She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable. She does not know it." Let's go back up to verse 3. That's where I should have started. Proverbs 5:3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smooth than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Then there is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 26, which deals with this same kind of bitterness of sexual immorality. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Our society rejoices in sexual immorality. It is held up as the sophisticated way of life, and only backward people do not participate in it. And what do our young people do? Well, if they're not in quality, doctrinally instructed youth relationships, they're going to go with the crowd. They're going to pick up the contamination. And it is all around them once they walk out of your home into the world system, the education, the entertainment, the whole bit. People who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, either by words or their conduct, also come into a status of bitterness. Matthew 26, verses 74 and 75, dealing with the denial of Peter. Then Peter, the third time, when they said, "You're one of the disciples of Jesus, aren't you?" Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That is a very, very bitter experience. When you are in a position where you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're in with the world and you go along with them, when you do things the world's way, when in your heart and conscience you know that this is evil before God, you're free to do it. But the bitterness of consequences will come crashing in on you, and then you will sit there whimpering and say, "Why did I do it the devil's way?" And that's the only way the world system is going to teach you to do it. One of the terrible things, especially in Christians, is when they worship idols. The Jews were warned that there's going to be great bitterness if you worship an idol. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 29, 17, Moses says, "Behold, you have seen their abominations," the pagan nations about them, "and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing the poisonous fruit of wormwood." Wormwood is a bitter-tasting thing. Substitute somebody for love for God. What is Christ's likeness? First and foremost, love for the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Anything else than that will deviate, even in a Christian, right into idolatry. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians 3:5. Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul says, I have the wrong verse there. Passage I'm referring to is where Paul says to Christians, avoid greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. So even a Christian can have someone that is more important than the Lord his God. and loving Him foremost. And certainly, wickedness, the bitter wickedness of personal conduct. Acts chapter 8. God has a code of conduct. God has ways that reflect His character. Violations of those bring bitterness. Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. This man came to Peter. He saw Peter giving the Holy Spirit by laying on of his hands, which was the way it was done in the early stages. And he said, I'm a rich man. I'll pay you. Give me this power so I can go around doing this. I can get on TV. I can run my own program. I can have people line up and I can lay hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit. I'll be a big hit. Peter says, your heart is not right with God. Your silver and gold, you thought you could have gained the blessing of this gift of laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, he says to Simon Magus, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. When you are in bitterness, you may count on it that you are in sin. Some bond of iniquity will be there. And you are bitter, you are in sin. When you are resentful, you are in sin. You can tie them together. Because take it to the Lord and leave it there. That is the grace way. One more. Bitterness on the part of husbands toward their wives, resentful husbands. Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, love your wives when they listen to you, when they do what you tell them, when they work hard, when they act nice, when they smile. No, just agape your wife and do not be embittered against them, no matter what. You see, what does grace do? Grace is forgiving. That's a few examples of this factor of bitterness is a very big thing in the Word of God. And it is described in Romans chapter 3 as one of the great evidences of the condemnation that came upon the human race and why people are sent into the lake of fire. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 14. Romans 3, 14. This passage contains a number of things that declare the problem between God and man. Verse 14 says that the unsaved, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their mouth, the organ of speech, is filled, heavily laden, the Greek word means. This is the Greek word that is used when a ship is riding deep in the water because it is so heavily laden. Very same word. It's in New Testament. This word being the word full is used usually to connote some evil. They're full of cursing, that is calling down curses upon others, and there's our word pikria again, bitterness, evil speaking. Full of bitterness. This indicates a hateful attitude, short-tempered over one's rights that are being denied. Bitterness in the soul wants to do verbal injury to the object of its hatred. That is the problem. In Psalm 64, in verse 3, Psalm 64, 3, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword and aimed bitter speech as their arrow. Here the psalmist is calling out for God to protect him. For God to protect him against bitter people. People who sharpen their tongues like a sword and they aim their bitter speech like an arrow at this individual. You can't get your way? Go and talk about this person. Go and sound off about him. Go and slander him. Use your speech. One of the great areas of bitterness is with the mouth, and it's one of the most devastating. Using communication as a weapon of evil. The Bible speaks about this. Using speech as a weapon of evil. The human tongue, number one. The use of speech in bitterness. The human tongue under the old sin nature control is a source of great evil. Psalm 34 and verse 13 points this out. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 52, verse 2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. And then there is the book of James, chapter 3, and verse 6. James 3, 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell itself. That is, by Gehenna. The tongue is a fire. The evil use of bitterness will result in what you say. Point number two, it is interesting that God says that there are seven sins that He despises above all others. Proverbs chapter 6 points these out to us. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. And one of the interesting things to observe here is that of the seven sins that God hates the most, three of them involve the mouth, the tongue. Proverbs 6, 17. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. Three of those you do with the tongue. Point number three. Another way of the evil, bitter way of using your tongue is in flattery. Flattery is insincere. Flattery is a lie. Flattery is a deceit. Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Who does great and unsearchable things? Wonder without number. Whoops, I'm in the wrong place here. One over. Psalm 5, verse 9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. When you are bitter, when you are have an bad attitude, you will misrepresent. God protects the believer, however, from being victimized by the tongue. You should remember that too. Job chapter 5 points this out to us. Job 5 verse 21. Job 5:21, you will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither will you be afraid of the violence when it comes. Yeah, you can go ahead and talk about somebody. You can go ahead and sound off and misrepresent, and instead of taking it to the Lord, you can take it to people. But God says He will protect the object of your scourging. The object of your bitterness will be protected. and the results will turn back on yourself. Now, one of the things that is a sign of being a grown-up Christian is control of the tongue. James chapter 3, verse 2. James 3, 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Mature people, mature Christians, find they can keep from having bitter mouths. Next, number 6, Christians should not permit the old sin nature to use the tongue to attack other believers. James chapter 4, verse 11. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." And in chapter 5 of James, verse 9, James says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." When you are speaking in bitterness against a fellow believer, you better look over at the door, because Christ is standing there listening and will take appropriate action in behalf of the object of your scorn. Number 7, Christians should avoid using their tongues in useless and senseless discussion of the Bible with others. There are some people you should turn away from, shake the dust off your feet, and never talk to them about the Word of God when they are negative and contemptuous. That is very hard to do. But that, the Word of God says, do not permit yourself to develop into a bitter attitude because of the resentment toward the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Don't be getting bitter and wasting your time and aggravated over people who are negative to the word of God. Just keep your own nose clean and be a competent student of the word of doctrine so that you know how to handle the word of grace, truth, accurately, and thus to put yourself under the blessing of God. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Here were two opponents, two guys who rejected the word of God. "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some." These people, these two men, were teaching that the resurrection is something that happens when you become a Christian, but your body never comes back to life. You get resurrected spiritually. That is still taught to this day. And Paul says, don't even talk to people like that. Just walk away from them. I have to remind ourselves in our youth work here at Berean Church, we don't take the trouble to zero in on a kid that walks out on us, that is recalcitrant to the truth, the resistor. If we do, then there are a dozen kids who are just waiting for someone to lead them, someone to point them to the glory land of walking in Christ, and we don't have time for them because we've exhausted ourselves on a negative. And I have to remind our people, when somebody walks out on us, hasta la vista, baby, and we'll turn to the next kiddo who's ready to go with Christ. And that's exactly what Scripture tells you. Paul says, never mind those people. There's bitterness in their soul, and you're not going to change that. Then, there is also point number 8. Christians should avoid those who use the tongue to create divisions in a local church under the excuse of championing sound doctrine or a cause. In Romans chapter 16, Paul points this out. Watch the person who goes around talking about believers to champion a cause. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them, the teaching that Paul gave them of grace doctrines of the church age. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own sin nature, their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The guy who comes to you with a mouth full of teeth smile, but who has the tongue of a viper. You should become mature enough to let them carry on, and you keep your nose clean, and you deliver them for God to handle that problem, and you go on in maximum fellowship. That is God's way. Bitterness of the mouth will destroy yourself. Don't become part of their problem. Next, a person can ensure a maximum lifespan by preserving his speech from evil use. You want to live? Maximum lifespan? To live out the full allotment that God has given to you? Your tongue will make a difference. Chapter 34, verses 12 and 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Keep your tongue from evil. That is a bitterness. Do not use your mouth for that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Why should you do that? Look up verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, if that's what you'd like, a long life of seeing good and maturing your old age, keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. And finally, the use of speech for deceit is Satan's normal expression. This is what the devil normally does with his mouth. And when we follow that pattern of using our speech for deceitfulness and expressing bitterness, we are imitating him. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said, You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now this is to these poor Pharisees who are not believers. They were not saved. But the same principle, you understand, applies to Christians who are saved, who can be under the influence of Satan or his demonic world. And not standing in the truth, having a mouth of deceitful lies, misrepresentations, human viewpoint, conceptions. You're doing the devil's talk. Now, this is clearly the Word of God takes a very different view of bitterness and of a mouth that speaks to convey the bitter spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, once more, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Why? Because that no root of bitterness springing up. Why? Because something terrible happens. It causes trouble. The Greek word looks like this. Enochleo. I give you the Greek word so that you know what the English really is saying. What this word means is trouble from the inside. We call it self-induced misery. A bitter spirit springing up is going to cause trouble. Cause trouble where? Inside you. That's what enochleo means. It's a beautiful Greek word that talks about what goes on inside of a person. Causes trouble. It's in the present tense, which means it'll do it every time. Active, you do it to yourself. And subjunctive, it's mood, means it's a potential thing that can happen. Any Christian can move into the mouth of bitterness, and you'll bring trouble on the inside of you. You may bring trouble on the inside of you that may even cost you your life, because your spiritual condition does affect your physical condition. Failure to respond to the grace principle to neutralize the sin, to repent, confess it to the Father, and forget it, that will cause trouble within you. It creates calluses on the soul, so that the facets of your soul are incapacitated toward God and man. You can't think God's thoughts. You can't feel His tender ways. You can't do His will because you're so hardened. The callus is there. And you don't just... The terrible thing about the callus is you don't just say, I'm not going to be callous anymore. I'm going to rub this away. When I was in high school, in the Austin High School band in Chicago, second largest high school in the city of Chicago, 6,600 students, it was a 100-piece band. In those days, you had an all-boys band and all-girls band. And I played first-chair baritone. And I did a lot of playing. I did a lot of practicing. And when you hold a baritone, it has a ring. You put your thumb through it. And gradually, a great big hump developed on the inside of my thumb. And it was a hard callus. It was from that constant rubbing on the inside of that ring. And looked kind of funny, bulging up there. And if you were around girls, you didn't want to see the bulge, you had to hold your hand. But you couldn't take it away. It had to be peeled off over a period of time. You may come up and look at it now after the service if you'd like to see how well it has developed and come down. But it is callous. And the same thing happens when you do this whole business of bitterness of the soul. A layer, a layer, a layer. Now, that's a whole different sermon. We've been through that, removing the calluses from the soul. But that is a devastating thing, that you cannot respond to God. You cannot respond. You cannot follow His will. You cannot have His emotions. All you need to do is play the bitterness game. And that isn't enough. Hebrews says it causes trouble that internally tears you up, and by it many be defiled. Another Greek word. The many is the hoi polloi. The hoi polloi is a word that means the many who are around us, affected by our mental attitude, bitterness, they're defiled too. The word defiled is this. Miaino. M-I-A-I-N-O. Miaino is the word that was used in the ancient world of being stained and impregnated with the odor of sewage. When people threw out their sewage pots in the morning, they would go out the window. And if you happened to be walking around down there in your nice white suit with your girlfriend, and you came right under when that came out, everybody around you would say, "Ugh, me, I know!" And they'd grab their nose. It makes you stink. A very illustrative word. Many will be defiled. Our mental attitude sins causes others to stink. Everyone is made miserable by us because we want to drag them into our carnality. We want to talk to them about our human viewpoint frustrations. This is in the aorist tense. That's a tense that in the Greek tells us that it happens in a point of time when the mental attitude sin has come into the heart of the Christian. Resentment, bitterness, pride, arrogance, all the pseudo-love things that produces. It is passive voice, which means that others are helpless in the presence of your spiritual sewage. They become victims of your mental attitude sins as you shovel it out over them. And it is subjunctive. It is a contamination which is potential if you do not control your mental attitude sins. I don't want to conclude this morning without touching on the great finish. And that is in James chapter 4, verse 6. Here's where it's all at. When we talk about frustrating the grace of God, why, folks? Because this is what you're going to give up. And you want to decide this morning whether that is what you want to give up. And start letting the grace of God function in your life. James chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, the Spirit of God, jealously, that is God the Father, jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." God the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer. God the Father says, "I jealously guard the fact that you are my child and a person of the Trinity dwells within you and always will." Not in the Jew, but in the Old Testament, but in you. Then verse 6, what's the point of that? "But He gives a greater grace." And the Greek word there is superabounding grace. Super grace. "He gives super grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The humble believer is such because he has a mature spiritual maturity structure in him. He is walking in fellowship with the Father. He's in temporal fellowship. He has developed a mature spiritual maturity structure. He understands grace orientation. He understands relaxed mental attitude, emotional love. He understands the mastery of the details of life, how the handling of things. He understands capacity to love, agape, mental attitude, love, and he understands what inner happiness is. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10 tell you about that. Here, the Christian who is mature spiritually is called humble, because that's what he is. He is the humble person. He understands the principles of the Word of God. He understands that if he subjects himself to doctrinal principles, he will be prospered, and he will be great in eternity. The proud are the arrogant. The Christian who is out of temporal fellowship, rolling in carnality, and sometimes they get so deep, like the prodigal son, that they sit like pigs in a pigsty. And I notice that pigs in a pigsty, with all the loose water and dirt around them, they look at each other and they have a smile. I'm sure I've seen them smiling at each other. They just love it. And they look at each other and say, "Boy, you're a beauty." And that's where you can get to as a Christian. The humble believer is mature. The arrogant is not. And so grace comes super grace. You see, this is beyond the normal grace. All of us have experienced the grace of salvation. We have the grace of God, who is ready to give you the food to eat and the lodgings you need and all that you need to be able to serve Him. And as you get older and you accumulate a fortune, He gives you the grace to be able to carry on His work when you have less physical capacity to do it. So, grace beyond normal measure. But that grace has to go someplace. The grace of God beyond normal measure has to be put into something. And that container is what is described in Psalm 23, verse 5, where He says that He creates in us a cup, and then "my cup runneth over." My cup overflows with what? With the grace of God. More than I can almost stand, He blesses and blesses and empowers, and suddenly my life has meaning, no matter how long it is. All this is the ultimate provision of God's grace. The super grace Christian has maximum capacities. He has maximum blessings of many kinds which the immature lack. And the result is that in eternity, he has maximum returns on his life. The super grace Christian has discernment. He has worthy values. He has good taste. He is genuine. He is producing. He is active in Christian service. He knows how to share. He has kindness. He trusts God. He has personal integrity. He understands freedom. He has great wealth, perhaps. He has economic security. He knows how to suffer. He knows how to love. He knows how to deal with his family to guide them into the promised land. He knows how to deal with crises when they come into his life, and he knows how to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessings. He has success. He has the money. He has the sex, social relationships, rearing of his children, marriage, family stability, promotion, health, fulfillment, maximum divine good production. It is the prime of spiritual life to be under super grace. And the final goal of super grace is stated for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, the ultimate prime of life in super grace. And these things we write, these doctrinal principles of grace, so that our joy may be made complete. Overwhelming Christian blessing. And here is the conclusion. One of the disappointments an enormous number of Christians will experience at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven is the way they frustrated the grace of God in their lives on earth. Grace of God calls and provides one who is chosen by God with salvation as a gift, forever secure by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. The grace of God gives a believer the spiritual gifts with which he may serve God in fulfilling his divinely appointed mission of service, and thus to qualify him for eternal rewards in heaven. The grace of God enables a Christian to learn doctrine and thus to acquire the church age mind of God in dealing with the issues of life to grow up spiritually. The grace of God enables a believer to maintain temporal fellowship with the Father on earth and thus to live a godly life in the devil's world, producing divine goods, divine good works of service. The grace of God enables a Christian to store treasures in heaven by being a good and honest steward of the triple T's, his time, his talents, and his treasures, which have been entrusted to his care and to his use. The grace of God enables a believer to fulfill the Great Commission as God's witness to all the world. This is life indeed. Every Christian has an allotted number of days. Job 14:5, Ecclesiastes 12:1. The judgment seat of Christ follows the rapture of the church. This will be a time for accounting for one's assigned divine mission in life and how far we've completed. 2 Corinthians 5:10, compare Ephesians 2:10. The Christian's eyes are thus focused upon the things above. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Focusing one's life on the things on earth below is to waste your lifespan. It's potential for enriching your life in eternity with rewards for service. Luke 9, 23 through 25. Each day's physical vitality that you have belongs to the Father as per your age, to be used as He directs and decrees for you. So I admonish you, on the basis of the Word of God, admonish us all to beware of frustrating the grace of God in your life by ignoring your mission in life. God wants to make you eternally rich in heaven beyond your fondest dreams. Why would you sacrifice that? Only one life to live, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let the grace of God make you forever a magnificent royal person in His family for all eternity.